Well, our sermon series right now is called Encounters with Jesus. We're going through the Gospel of John and looking at places where people, ordinary, everyday people, run into God. And we see what happens. Tonight we're going to be looking at John chapter 4. And in this chapter we're going to be looking at a very famous, very familiar story, but we want to look at it from a slightly different angle. Now, one of the things you need to know about this time in Jesus' ministry is this is the time when Jesus blew up, you know, when he became really popular. And he has been down in Judea and out in the Judean countryside. And John tells us that when the Pharisees found out that Jesus and his disciples were baptizing more disciples than John's disciples, they were getting nervous, and Jesus heard about this, and he decided to go back to Galilee, back to a place of relative obscurity. And he's on the way, and he decides to go through Samaria. You know, the way the geography works is you've got Judea kind of down here, and you've got, I always get this mixed up because I'm seeing it in my mind, and I got to remember, I got to reverse it. Okay, yeah. And you get the Jordan over here, so Judea down here, Jordan over here, Samaria in the middle, Galilee on top. And Jesus is going up through Samaria towards Galilee, and he comes to a town called Sychar. And it's about the middle of the day. John tells us he took off about 6 a.m. in the morning, and it's about the middle of the day, so he's been traveling about 6 hours. And he sits down at a well to get a drink, and he runs into a woman. We're going to look here at John 4 and the first few verses from John chapter 4, or actually a couple verses after that intro, 7 to 9. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We pray, God, that you would help us to see this passage, this story, in a way that will speak to our own hearts and minds. And would you open our eyes to see it in that way? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I've been in this phase. I'm kind of in my early 30s, and I've been in this phase where I've been going back to some of the things of childhood. And one of the reasons for that is I have kids. I have a 5-year-old, 3-year-old, and 2-month-old. And so I'm kind of revisiting some of those classic stories and some of those classic movies that I watched growing up. And one of the things that has come into our house recently is the movie Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. Any Willy Wonka fans out there? Okay, yeah, well represented. And what happened a couple months ago, I walked into my house and I hear my little boy Charlie, my 5-year-old, singing actually, "I want the world, I want the whole world." And I'm looking at him like, what? I mean, I knew that, but I didn't know you could put it, you know, put it to music and sing it like that, right? And so he's singing, and it actually got me thinking about that movie. And I like the book, but I like the movie. I don't know. There's just something about the movie. It's Gene Wilder. He's just so weird and good. And so we got the movie. I bought the movie, and we were watching it. And the character that really stood out to me as an adult is Veruca Salt. Veruca Salt is the quintessential British spoiled brat. I mean, I don't think there's really any other way to put it. Most of her lines begin with, "I want," and she's talking to her dad, "I want, I want." So like she, you know, when Willy Wonka sends out the golden tickets, you know, she says to her dad, "I want it to be," you know, what happens is she wants the golden ticket, and her dad has all these workers in his factory like shelling these bars, trying to get to the golden tickets, just shelling thousands of bars an hour. And a kid in Germany, Augustus Gloop, was the first to get a golden ticket, and Veruca complains to her dad, and she says, "I wanted to be the first to find a golden ticket, Daddy." In case you're wondering, I use this illustration because I want to practice my British accent. It's, you know, things are cooler when you have a British accent. And then once they finally get to Willy Wonka's factory, she runs into the Oompa Loompas and she says, "Hey, Daddy, I want an Oompa Loompa. I want you to get me an Oompa Loompa right away." "All right, Veruca, all right, I'll get you one before the day is out." "I want an Oompa Loompa now," is what she says. So she wants things and she wants them right now. So we get to the, you know, Veruca's climactic scene, and it's in the room where with the geese that lay the golden eggs. You guys remember this? The geese that lay the golden eggs. And she comes in, And she says, "Daddy, I want a goose that lays a golden egg." And Mr. Salt says, "Okay." He says, "Wonka, how much do you want for the golden goose?" And Wonka says, "They're not for sale." "Name your price." "She can't have one." "Who says I can't?" Veruca kind of, you know, interjects. And Mr. Salt says, "The man with the funny hat." And then she launches into that song, this great song. And it's got that little refrain in it. "I want the world, I want the whole world. I want to lock it all up in my pocket. It's my bar of chocolate. Give it to me now." And then, of course, she, you know, what happens? She ends up being done in by her desire. The thing about Veruca and the thing about her character is that it illustrates something I think that we can all relate to. And it's that we're never satisfied. We are never satisfied. She wants the whole world and she wants it right now. Desire is a strange thing. You know, the things you desire may change, but desire itself never goes away. It never stops. There's always something you can replace it with. The human condition is such that we're like desire engines. We're just always producing more and more desire and looking for different things to place our desires on. We're always wanting and never fully satisfied. And the thing about Veruca is that she just makes that so clear. It's just so crystal clear because it's so extreme. But what I want to say to you is that we're all like that. The human condition is such that we have this desire engine with inside of us and it never stops. Now, my main proposition tonight is this, is we were created that way. We were created to be desire engines. And really the main point of our story is this. It's that God offers ultimate satisfaction. God offers ultimate satisfaction. He created us with these desire engines within us. And he created us for himself to place those desires on him. That's why he offers ultimate satisfaction. I've got 3 points for you. If you're a point person, you want to write the points down. The first one is that Jesus offers ultimate satisfaction. Jesus offers ultimate satisfaction. The second is that Jesus knows our real need, the source of our dissatisfaction. And the third is that Jesus himself is the way to ultimate satisfaction. Jesus offers ultimate satisfaction. Let's go back to our story. I want to read those verses to you again. "When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?' His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?'" And John puts in parentheses here, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Now, the important thing here is to recognize is that Jesus is breaking all kinds of social conventions. First of all, he's talking to a woman. And that was something that men didn't do very often. They didn't talk to women. And he's talking to a woman alone. And not only that, but he's talking to a Samaritan woman in the middle of the day at a well. Now, Samaritans were, how to put it? In the eyes of Jewish people, Samaritans were idolatrous half-breeds. There's really no other way to say it. Samaritans were idolatrous half-breeds. The Samaritan race was a group of people that essentially came when the Jews were sent off into exile. There were a number of people who stayed in the land, and those people intermarried with the people who were in the land, and the Samaritans were those people. They were a mixture of Jewish and local ancestry. And what had happened over the years since most of the Jewish nation had been in exile was you had weird religious practices springing up amongst the Samaritans. Like, they didn't believe that you had to go down to Jerusalem to worship. They believed that you could worship at a place in Samaria, Mount Moriah. And they didn't accept all the rest of the books of the Bible. They only accepted the first 5 books of the Bible, Moses' books, and they didn't accept anything else. And then they changed some of the stuff in there. And so, you know, from the standpoint of a pious Jew, you know, they're looking at Samaritans and saying, okay, they intermarried with all these pagans, and they don't even worship God right. And so Jesus, you got to understand, for him to be talking to this woman at the well is a pretty scandalous thing. She's an outcast. She's an idolatrous half-breed. She's a woman. And Jesus says to her, give me a drink. Now that is a bold request. It is a bold request. And she said, how is it that you can ask me for a drink? She's looking at Jesus and sizing him up, and she's recognizing that he's different. She's shocked. She's surprised by what he asks. And the story keeps going. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds? Now, I'm going to have to do a little bit of creative paraphrasing here. But when Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked and he would have given you living water. His response is a little bit ambiguous. Jesus is a master of language. And when he says he would have given you living water, there are really two ways for her to take this. She could have, the phrase there can mean literally living water. It can mean water that is alive, or it can mean running water. It can be kind of an idiom for running water. And so she goes with the second, more literal interpretation and says, okay, you've got this running water. Where's the running water going to come from? She basically says, where are you going to get this water, big shot? That's what the gist of her response is. Where are you going to get this water, big shot? Are you greater than Jacob? Is that what you're trying to tell me? Jacob's the one who gave us this well, and this well has running water in it. She's teasing Jesus a little bit. She's mocking him a little bit. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds? You're asking me for water, and now you're telling me that you're going to give me this water. Well, Jesus continues. He doesn't back off. He continues. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, we can see that Jesus, by saying living water, he's starting to go into more of a metaphorical, symbolic use of language. He's using the woman's desire, her need for water, and his own need for water to talk about a deeper reality. And the woman says, she keeps it on the literal level. She responds in verse 15, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. See, she basically calls Jesus' bluff here. Jesus doesn't back off when she says, are you a big shot? No, he actually ups the ante here. He says, not only, I would give you water that would last your entire life. I would give you more than you could ever imagine. I would completely satisfy your thirst. And she says, okay, great, sounds like a good deal. I don't have to come back to this stupid well anymore. And so give me that water, big shot. Now, it's crucial here that we pay really, really close attention to what is on offer, to what Jesus is offering. The woman comes to the well for water. He comes to the well for water. But notice that he doesn't offer her a drink. He doesn't say, I'll give you a drink. He says, I will end your thirst. I will completely end your thirst. Now that is an amazing claim. He says, I will give you a spring of water welling up to eternal life. I will end your thirst. And that is a far greater gift. You see, one of the great misconceptions about the Christian faith is that God is in the business of giving us what we want. Is that God is in the business of giving us what we want. I know that I fall into this sometimes. My wife and I it was about almost a year and a half ago by now, started praying for a new house. And we put our house on the market last August of 2008, and the thing stayed on the market all the way until July. We closed in July. And during that time, up to the time that our house sold, we were so confused because we were thinking, you know, God, we felt like you led us in this direction, yet our house has been on the market this whole time. We've got a baby coming in July. Looks like we're going to be stuck in this other house. You know, we have three kids, and our old house had two bedrooms and one bathroom, so you do the math, right? And the bedrooms are right next to each other. We're just sitting there, and we're thinking, God, what are you doing? I mean, we feel like you led us in this direction. But it was God's intention not to just to satisfy this one little desire we had. It was His intention to completely satisfy us. What ended up happening in strange circumstances, I can tell you the whole story later, but, you know, we basically ended up with the house of our dreams. It was the worst possible time. My wife, she came up with this list of what she would want in a house when she was on the women's retreat. And it shows you how spiritual she was about it, right? She was totally praying about it and everything, right? Right? She was totally praying about it. God, surely you're going to give me this house, right? So she's totally praying about it. And she comes up with this list. And the house that we got literally matched everything. Okay. But what had to happen in that time is we had to drop our house about 30 grand. This house had to come down about 30 grand just to get into our price range. And then, I mean, it was just like it all just happened perfectly. Now, in the middle of it, we could not understand why God wasn't answering our prayers the way we wanted Him to. But I'm convinced that this is the issue. You see, God is not really interested so much in answering the prayers that you have. He's interested in satisfying your thirst. He's interested in fulfilling you. And sometimes we're not the best judges of what we actually need. We think we need something, but God has a bigger, better, grander plan in mind. Now, it's pretty easy to talk about when you're talking about houses and stuff like that, right? I mean, we wouldn't have been living on the streets. But I think it's true in each and every circumstance. God is not interested in giving you a drink of water. He's interested in satisfying your thirst completely. So when you're praying those prayers to God and you're saying, God, I really need this, I would just encourage you to step back and ask yourself the question, how does God define what I need? How does God define what I need? And what's His intention? His intention is to completely satisfy me. And that's how, in those difficult, dark times when we feel like God isn't answering our prayers, when we feel like God isn't giving us what we need, we can step back with the eyes of faith and look at our situation from a grander, broader perspective and say, God, maybe you're up to something else. Maybe what I think I need isn't what I really need. Maybe you're seeking to fulfill me completely, not just in this one little area. It's kind of like kids and candy. My son Charlie, we went to the Mizzou football game recently, and he was like, Dad, can we get some gum and chew it all the way there and all the way back? And I'm like, okay, as long as we brush our teeth really good. Really good. So we got a couple packs of Bubblicious, and we both chewed gum all the way there and all the way back. The thing about candy, right, is... And he's like, Dad, I'm totally going to keep this gum until we get home to Mom, you know. I'm like, no, Charlie, we got to throw it away when we get home. So we're chewing. The thing about it is, kids think it's like kids and candy. We think candy satisfies, you know. And what God is really interested in is in our nutrition. He's interested in really giving us what satisfies, in fulfilling us. So we all have these desires, but we have to remember that God is in the desire quenching, the desire ending business. And we don't always know what's going to do that. What Jesus' intention for you is His intention is for you to have inside yourself a well of water springing up to eternal life. A well of water springing up to eternal life. Not just to give you what you need, but to end your need. To bring you to Himself and to satisfy you completely. Second point, Jesus knows our real need, the source of our dissatisfaction. Jesus knows our real need. Jesus offered this woman not just a drink of water, but He offered her the end of thirst. He offered her complete and ultimate satisfaction. But He doesn't just offer ultimate satisfaction to the thirsty, He offers ultimate satisfaction to sinners. So next point, look in verse 16. He told her, go call your husband and come back. She said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. Now, would you agree that it's a scandalous thing to have had five husbands and to be on your sixth man who's not your husband, Raise your hand if you agree with that would be a scandalous thing. I mean, even in our culture, that's kind of stretching it, right? I mean, it's, you know, a lot of people are divorced. We understand divorce. We have compassion on people who are divorced. But, you know, if I were to come up to you and say, yeah, I've been divorced 5 times and I'm currently living with the 6th person, you would look at me a little differently, wouldn't you? I mean, you would. There's no doubt about it. Well, in this culture, to have had 5 husbands, whether or not they all died or not, you know, but to have had 5 husbands and to be living with the 6th man is completely out of the ballpark. I mean, it is out of the universe of possibility. This woman is, you know, now we understand why she's at the well in the middle of the day by herself. You know, the smart women went in groups and they went early in the morning when it wasn't too hot. This woman is a social outcast. She's a social outcast. Now, here's a question for you. Isn't Jesus a punk for pointing this out? I mean, seriously, isn't he a punk for pointing this out? I mean, who in polite conversation, after you've just asked the lady for water, says, go get your husband, knowing full well that she's on her 6th man and he's not her husband? I mean, it's kind of punkish of Jesus, isn't it? Well, here's the deal. Jesus has been talking on the figurative level, right? He's been talking about water. He's been talking about satisfaction. And the Samaritan woman is wanting to stay on the literal level where it's safe. She's saying, yeah, give me this water. And so what Jesus does is he comes down to her level and he says, okay, you want to talk literal? Let's talk literal. Go get your husband. This woman, she had to understand what Jesus was talking about. He's saying, okay, you want to talk about satisfaction? You want to talk about desire? Let's talk about the relationships that you've had with these men. Let's talk about the desire within yourself for companionship and for a person to live life with that has led you to this sort of situation where you've been through 5 marriages and you're on your 6th relationship. Let's talk about that. That's what I'm really after here. I'm after your heart. I'm after the fact that you are not satisfied. Can you imagine what this woman must have been through? Can you imagine? Can you imagine the loneliness? Can you imagine the betrayal? Can you imagine the depth of hurt and of pain? And Jesus says, this is what I'm talking about. This is what I'm offering a cure for. I'm offering water for this deep ache in your soul. This thing that has driven you into the arms of man after man after man after man after man. This is what I'm talking about. Her confession, I have no husband, leads Jesus to the sad place that her thirst for relationship has led her. Jesus is saying, you joke about not having to come to the well, but I'm talking about something deeper here. This woman needed to know that Jesus was offering something far greater than water. He was offering life. He was offering satisfaction. Some of you know me, I think, well enough to know that I love to read. I love books. By the end of a typical day, don't hear me wrong. I'm a pastor. Part of my job is to read. But by the end of a typical day, I've read 2 to 4 hours probably. More like 2 nowadays, 1.5 right now, just because things are really busy. But 2 to 4 hours. And because I love my wife more than I love books, I have a book budget. I don't know if you get the logic of that. That's the way it goes, right? When you love something, you have to put parameters around it, right? I love my wife more than I love books, so I have a book budget. And this is a common scenario for me. My wife and I are sitting down at the end of the month. We're going through, my wife is an accountant. Okay, that's one thing you gotta know. She's a CPA. She puts everything in Quicken and it's got all these, you know, it's got 45 zillion categories and it's all perfect and everything. And we're sitting down there and we're looking at the budget and she says, honey, about $35, $45 over on the book budget this month. I mean, that's common, you know, common occurrence. And what happens is, you know, I intend to keep within the book budget, but I'm there and there's this other book and it's only cost like $5 or $6. It's on sale. It's on the remainder rack. And, you know, and I do that a couple times and I'm getting really close to the budget. And then at the end of the month, I'm like, I'm studying and I'm like, man, I really need some new music. This old music's getting lame. And so I download a couple albums from iTunes, and before you know it, because music is a part of the books, I mean, I'm way over budget. Now, the funny thing about this is the lengths to which I will go, or I used to go, to try to hide my compulsive book buying from my wife. You know, it's the sort of thing where, like, you know, I'm leaving the Borders bag in the car, and I'm putting the books in my bag, and kind of, you know, bringing the bag in. And it's just, it's so funny to me as I think about it. Why is it that I'm so tempted to do that? I mean, my wife, she's the accountant. She knows she knows where stuff's going, you know. It's not like I'm going to be able to hide it from her forever, right? So as I think about this, what it really is I don't want to admit to myself that I'm the sort of person that can't control his desire for books. I don't want to admit that to myself. I don't want to be that sort of impulsive, reckless person. My wife knows when I'm over a budget. But I'm ashamed. I don't want to admit it. I don't want to admit that I can't control those desires. The funny thing is that the more I experience my wife, I no longer hide the Borders bags. I'll just confess that to you right now. The more I experience my wife's love and grace for me as a husband, the more easily I find it to confess my brokenness to her. To say, you know, I blew it. I blew it. I'm over on the book budget. I blew it. That's the way it is with Jesus. I don't know what impulses you can't control. I don't know what your desire engine does in your life, but I know you have a desire engine. And I know you have impulses and desires that you can't control. I know that you sin. It's just part of the human condition. And I know that we're all prone to hide. You know, ever since the garden, ever since Adam and Eve started sewing up the loincloths and kind of going and hiding in the bushes, we've all been hiding from God ever since that day. We've all been hiding our guilt. We've been hiding our shame. We've been hiding the fact that we've been seeking satisfaction in things other than God. But what I want you to know is that Jesus is the sort of guy who comes to you and says, I know that you don't have a husband. I know. I know what you've been hiding. I know. I know. And you know what? He offers satisfaction to you anyway. Jesus came to this woman. He knew what was going on with her, and he offered this well of water springing up from for eternal life, knowing full well who she was, knowing full well what her story was. And he said, I offer it to you anyway. You don't have to hide. You do not have to hide. Jesus already knows. He already knows what you won't tell. He knows. Jesus, third point and final, and we'll close here just briefly. Jesus is the way to ultimate satisfaction. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Now, that seems kind of like she's changing the subject, right? I mean, it's like, okay, you're talking about my five husbands and my live-in boyfriend right now. I'm not comfortable with that. So let's go to a religious topic, right? I mean, that's kind of what it seems like. Let's get to the point of the issue between us Samaritans and you Jews. Now you got to give her props, right? I can see that you're a prophet. She's picking up what Jesus is putting down. She can see what's going on with him. Now it seems like that's a sharp turn, you know, for Jesus to go, when we went from kind of figurative to go get your husband, and then now we go to, I can perceive that you're a prophet, tell me where we're supposed to worship. It seems like a sharp turn, but in actuality, it makes perfect sense, you see, because in order for this woman to take Jesus' offer seriously, she says, okay, the main issue between me and you is that you are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan, and I have this conception about what it means to worship God, and you're trying to tell me to do something differently. So what's up? Tell me, am I supposed to worship where I think I'm supposed to worship, or am I supposed to worship in Jerusalem? Where is this satisfaction to be found? That is the question that she's asking him. Her response, she's not trying to change the subject. Her response is sincere and it's personal. She says, in effect, how can this be? How can you be offering me this. And Jesus cuts to the heart and dissolves her reservations. Verse 21, Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Jesus doesn't deny that the Samaritans worship in ignorance, but what he says is that all that stuff is not going to matter anymore. It's not going to matter anymore. These debates about where you should worship are pointless. They're pointless because there's a new path. There's a new way that's coming. Verse 23, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. Now what Jesus is after here, a lot of debate about this passage, but what he's after here is he's saying the true worshipers worship in spirit, capital S, and truth, capital T. What he's saying is, I am opening up a way directly into God's presence so that it does not matter whether you worship on your mountain or whether you worship at the temple, because you are going to be worshiping through me and God's Spirit is going to be abiding with you. Can't you see that that is so much bigger than these debates about where you're supposed to worship? When Jesus says, yet a time is coming and has now come, what he's saying is, I am here. And that changes everything. It changes everything. I am here and I am welcoming, yes, idolatrous, half-breed sinners. That's what I'm doing. Her response shows that she sees something of Jesus' messianic claims. She says in verse 25, the woman said, I know that Messiah, who is called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Can you imagine what this woman thought? She was just going to get a drink of water. And she met a man who offered to end her thirst completely. She met the Savior. What a shock. What a shock for this woman. This man, Jesus, the Messiah, was the answer to all of her longings. He was the answer to all of her desires. And he offered her freely an end to her search for satisfaction and thirst. At the end of Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, it's probably my favorite scene in the movie besides Veruca going down the chute. At the end, you know, you've got the Wonkavator, right? You guys remember the Wonkavator? It's a special Wonka elevator, and Charlie and Grandpa Joe are sitting in there with Willie, and Willie's like, I've pressed all the buttons in here, but this is the only one I haven't pressed. And he's like, I want you to press it. And Charlie's like, what? Are you sure? You know? So he presses the button, and what happens is the Wonkavator, it's like, you know, countdown to blast off, and it blasts off through the ceiling, and it goes out of the Wonka factory, and they have this beautiful, glorious view of the village or the town that Charlie lives in. And Willie says to him, he grabs Charlie and he says, don't forget what happened to the man who suddenly got everything he ever wanted. And Charlie looks at him like, what? He says, he lived happily ever after. It sounds like a fairy tale, and it is. This woman came and she met someone who offered her everything she ever wanted. We have these desire engines. You and I were created to find our ultimate satisfaction in God. And God comes to us and he says to us in our brokenness, here it is. Here it is. Go to the well. Find the satisfaction where it may be found. Jesus will lead you there. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you come to us, that even in our brokenness, you offer us an end to our thirst. We pray, God, that you would help us to find our satisfaction in you and to live as those who aren't satisfied with imitations, but only with the real thing. In Jesus' name, amen.